looking at the subject of the wiles of the devil and how to counter them for a number of months. We've looked at very many things from this passage in Ephesians 6. We've seen who the devil is and how he works. We've seen that he is crafty, he is wily. He does not come along and tap people on the shoulder and say, "Hi, I'm the devil, I want to lead you astray, I want you to do wicked things." He's not like that. He's crafty. He's wily. He's deceitful. He doesn't come in with a great big lapel badge saying, "I'm the devil, do what I tell you." He comes along and he says, "No, no, I am an angel of light. I am from God. Do what I say." But also in his wiliness and craftiness and deceitfulness, he seeks to corrupt and to pervert. And you only have to open a newspaper or turn on the television to see how successful he has been. Because so much of what we see there, we see all around us, is corruption and perversion. And yet people think that this is perfectly all right. They think it's normal, and they think that anybody who stands up and says this is wrong must be really weird and peculiar, and perhaps they should see a psychiatrist because they say such things. It's interesting, I mentioned before there is a computer conference that I make use of from time to time, and on this computer conference there is a Christian section that has been started recently, and there are some interesting debates going on there, mainly people attacking me and what I'm saying because I'm saying what the Bible says, and most of the other people who are in there don't like what the Bible says. I think I have two other people who back me up on what I say, but they say that I'm a real weirdo, I'm an extremist, because I merely say, "But the Bible says this." So it is out in the world. When you say that homosexuality is wrong, it is a perversion. You say, "But how can you say that? I know some people who are lovely people and they're homosexuals." Well, that may be true, but they're still perverts. The devil has done a very good job in persuading people that in fact homosexuality is normal. Of course it isn't. Always has been, and it always will be, a perversion, and we should never consider it to be anything else. You get people thinking that sexual matters, heterosexual matters, are normal, and that you should expect people to jump in and out of bed with other people's husbands or wives, or people who aren't anybody's husbands or wives, and that marriage is something that really you don't need to bother with. And it's all corrupt and perverse. And the devil has done a very good job from his point of view in persuading people of this. And he's also done a very good job in persuading people that he doesn't exist, or that he's something to be laughed at and joked about. He's been very clever, very crafty, very deceitful. And that's why Paul's written as he has, to warn us about him, so that we know what he's doing, and then he tells us how to prepare defend ourselves against his attacks. So we've looked at the devil and his wiliness and craftiness, and we then began to look at the way that God has provided for us. Paul tells us in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." It's God's battle that we're fighting in, so therefore we battle in God's way, not in the world's way. Therefore we are to put on God's armour, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because it's not a physical battle that we're fighting, it's a spiritual battle. So it's no good using guns and bombs and bullets. It's no good using sticks and other such things to pummel people about the head. They won't work. Spiritual battle, we need to fight the battle in a spiritual way. So Paul gives us the armour that we are to wear, but it's not literal armour we wear about our body. It is illustrative of what we are to do and to be. So he's told us about the girdle that we are to wear about us. We are to be prepared. with the truth of God. If we know what is true, then we will know what is false. And so when someone comes along and says, do this, and you say, but I can't do that, that is wrong. Because you know what the truth is. It's always important to be true and truthful in all that we do. We have to wear the breastplate of righteousness. That is not that we go around saying, oh, well, I'm better than you are. Very often when you talk to people about the gospel, and you talk to them about their need for salvation, and you say to them, you've got to trust in Christ, because otherwise God will judge you on the day of judgment and cast you into hell and punish you for your sins forever, their response is, oh yes, but I'm not as bad as some other people I could name. Well, that's irrelevant. Because you're still bad, and God will still judge you. And on the day of judgment, you can't say, but look at him, he's worse than me. And God will say, well, don't you bother about them, they're going to be judged as well. I'm judging you now. We need the breastplate not of self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ about us. We're told to wear shoes on our feet, the preparation of the gospel of peace, to know and understand what the gospel is. What is the gospel? I wonder how many of us could explain it clearly and simply. If we don't understand it, how are we going to communicate it to other people? Paul tells us about a shield of faith. Our trust in Christ, knowing that Christ is the one who delivers us from all evil. And if we have this shield and hold up this shield when the devil throws his darts at us, then we will be able to deflect them and divert them. And then last week we looked at the helmet of salvation, knowing that we are saved, the assurance of salvation, that our sins are forgiven, and that we're on our way to heaven. Do we know that that is true of us? Do we have that assurance? Do we know our sins are forgiven in our hearts? Do we know that we're going to heaven? Not, well, I hope so. I'd like to think that that's where I'm going, but I've got no confidence at all. No, Paul is saying, have the certainty, and the certainty comes from God. Now he moves on to the next item of armour. And this one is a bit different from all the others, because it's not something you wear about your body. And it's not merely something you use defensively either. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he says, take the helmet of salvation in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, careful how you read this here. He's not saying take the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Word of God. He's saying take the sword of the Spirit, and the sword is the Word of God. So this is a weapon that you use for defense. When you're attacked, you can block all the blows of the devil, but also then you can begin to poke and to prod and to attack and go on the offensive. All the others are merely defensive, but this one is defensive and offensive. You can use it in both ways. Now, what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. What is the Word of God? The Word of God is the Word that God has revealed through his servants, and which has been written down for us and translated into our own language, and which we call the Bible. Now, the term the Word of God is used also of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, for example, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the Word of God. But in this context, it's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about the Scriptures, what God has revealed. It's interesting that you turn to Revelation and it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of talking about his mouth and tongue and his speech, it talks about a sword coming out of his mouth. For example, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. John had this vision of Christ. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And you find other references to the Lord Jesus Christ and a two-edged sword in other places in Revelation. And what's this mean? It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus Christ literally has a sword sticking out of his mouth. It's a picture. And it illustrates that his words, his speech, what he says, is the sword that he uses and that we are to use. It is the word of God. His speech is a sword. His words are powerful and mighty. Excuse me, and are used in battle. Now we need a sword because we're dealing with a very powerful enemy. Let me just remind you once again that the devil is powerful. We are not to live in thrall of him. We are not to quake in fear before him, because he is a creature made by God, who rebelled against God. He is powerful, but he is not all-powerful. There are certain films and books who would try and tell you that he is all-powerful. It's a lie. That's another thing the devil tries to persuade people of, that the devil is all-powerful. He's not. He is subject to God. And at the end, he will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. But nonetheless, we are to show him respect, the respect of a powerful enemy. We read, for example, in the letter of Jude, about Michael, who contended with the devil. Verse 9 of Jude, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke." So even the archangel Michael did not dare to do this against the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke." He took upon himself the power of God, rather than trying to attack the devil in his own power. If that's true of an archangel, how much more true of us? By the way, notice, Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is only an angel. A common mistake. So we are to fear the devil, but we are not to treat him as an object of derision and of jokes, because he is powerful. We are to show him respect that is due to a powerful enemy. We are to remember to take upon ourselves God's power when dealing with it. So what then is the Word of God? And how can we be sure that what we have is the Word of God? Well, let me direct you to two passages in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us, "All Scripture, the whole of the Bible, is given by inspiration of God, and consequently is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now when it says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration, this can lead to confusion, because people say that when they listen to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Beethoven was inspired when he wrote that symphony. People go and watch a Shakespeare play and they say, Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote that play. Some people listen to wonderful sermons and say the preacher was inspired when he preached that sermon. And they think that the word inspired, if used in those senses, is the same as the one here. And so all Paul is saying is, that when scripture was given, that the writers in some way were inspired, like Beethoven or Shakespeare. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, the word inspiration is not really a good word to use here, because the word is, in Greek, theopneustos, which means God breathed. So all scripture is given by God's breathing out of these words. All scripture is breathed out by God. So it's not so much that the people in some way were inspired and had this brilliant idea to write down certain words, but rather God breathed out these words, and so the people wrote. And so that what we have are the words of God. Now does this mean, therefore, that, for example, Paul was sitting there and He had an ear to God, and God said, right, now I want you to write this. And as God dictated it to him, Paul wrote it down. No, he doesn't. That's a common misconception that people have. And when you hear people trying to argue against the inspiration and authority of the scriptures, they caricature the position and they say, oh, but what you're saying is God dictated it. What a lot of nonsense. Because look, Paul has a style, and Peter has a style, and Matthew has a style, and Isaiah has a style. They're all different, but if God dictated it, they'd all be the same, wouldn't they? Well, of course, if God did dictate, they would be the same, but that's not what the Bible says about itself. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, Peter says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you will do well to heed, as to a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God moved them to write in such a way that they retained their own style, and yet what they wrote was the Word of God. You could use an illustration of a stained glass window. When someone designs a stained glass window, and we don't have any in here to illustrate, but some people, they will design their stained glass window so when the sun is at a certain position and shines through the window, it shines a pattern on the ground, which is quite spectacular. The best example I can think of, in fact, has nothing to do with stained glass windows. And I can't give you the precise details, but Isambard Kingdom Brunel, probably the greatest engineer this country has ever produced, in the last century was the engineer for the Great Western Railway. And when he built the Great Western Railway, a masterpiece of engineering, the Japanese are amazed that that railway is as old as it is when they travel along it. He had to build a tunnel at a place called Box. It's quite a long tunnel. It's quite a magnificent tunnel. Long and straight. And Brunel brought the railway in at such an angle to the tunnel that on his birthday, when the sun rises, it shines straight down the tunnel. It only does that on his birthday. It's a masterpiece of engineering. The man was a genius. That's how God dealt with the writers of Scripture. God oversaw their birth, all the experiences of their life, so that when they came to write the Scriptures, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. From all the background that they've got, all the knowledge that they've got, plus what God communicated directly to them in their own writing style, but so even so, it was still the Word of God. But not dictation. God revealed the Scriptures through these men in a way that did not do any violence to their own personalities. But these Scriptures are important because, first of all, it's the Word of God. What this book says, God says. So if you find the Bible teaches something, that's what God says. It is true. Now you have to be careful because there are accounts in here of wicked men and what they say. Those accounts are true. But what the wicked men say is not true. So you have to be careful. There are some people who will quote to you from the book of Job. And they'll say, but the Bible says this! And yes, it's in the Bible, but the Bible doesn't teach it. It's one of Job's three comforters getting it completely wrong. Because they repeatedly say, Job, you have this severe affliction. You must have committed some great sin. Otherwise, this wouldn't happen to you. And Job says, but I haven't committed a great sin. And they're wrong. So be careful how you treat the Bible. It's very easy to misuse it. I was reading last week the Constitution of the United States of America. And there is a well-known section in there which speaks about the right of the people to bear arms. And so you get the National Rifle Association and all the people who insist on the right to carry guns, quoting that saying, but the Constitution gives us the right to carry weapons. It doesn't. The American Constitution does not give us the right to carry weapons, because they have wrenched that phrase out of context. If people do it with the American Constitution, they'll do just the same with the Bible, as they do. What the American Constitution actually says is that since a well-armed militia is necessary for the safe protection of the state, the right of the people shall not be overridden to bear arms. So what it's saying is, because we don't have a standing army, or at least they didn't in the end of the 18th century when it was written, we need people who we can call on to form an army at the last minute, so the sound can go out and say, quick, we need an army. So the people go and grab their guns and off they come to fight in the battle. But the Americans now have a standing army, so they don't need that sort of system anymore. But it's very convenient if you want to carry a gun, just misquote the Constitution. And of course, people do exactly the same with the Bible. They want to justify what they're doing. They'll say, oh, but look here, this is what the Bible says. And you say, but excuse me, if you read the context, you find that the Bible isn't saying that at all. It's saying the very opposite. Oh, well, I don't care about the context. That's good enough for me. Don't ever let it be said of you that you're one of these people that just picks here and picks there. Oh, look, I've put all these things together and it justifies what I'm doing. That's making the Bible say what you want it to say, and we're not to do that. We are to let the Bible speak and to come under the Bible's authority and to believe what the Bible says, not what we want it to say. Now, because this book is the Word of God, it's through this book that we learn about God. Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, spoke to them, some would say quite harshly, when they are putting to him a question, and he shows them how foolish they are in asking the question. In Matthew 22, verse 23, the Sadducees come along and give him what they think is a trick question about the resurrection, and a woman who marries seven brothers, whose wife is she in the resurrection? And Jesus said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. They are mistaken because they don't know the scriptures. Jesus is saying, if you don't know the Bible, you will be mistaken in everything. If you want to know what is true, you have to come to this book. Jesus always answered questions in this way, by reference to the scriptures. In this very passage, he quotes from the Old Testament, verse 32, he quotes, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Old Testament proves that there is a resurrection. These people are not dead, they are alive. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, someone asks Jesus the question, what does he do? He directs them to the scriptures. Luke 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? He turns him back to the Bible. I have a friend who, from time to time, phones me up and says, what do you think about this? And he still hasn't learned yet what my answer will be. My answer is always the same, whatever the subject. What does the Bible say? And sometimes he asks me about something like, what do you think about this aspect of politics? And I say, well, what does the Bible say? And he says, well, it doesn't say anything. I said, well, there you are then. Don't worry about it. It's not important. Politics is important, but it's not as important as issues to do with salvation and our relationship with God. So we are to direct people constantly to the scriptures. If people say to you, what do you believe? You should say, well, I believe what the Bible says. And this is what I believe, which I think is what the Bible says. But if I can be shown that what the Bible says is different from what I think it says, then I'll change my mind to what the Bible does say. That's the sort of way you should deal with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. Because they think they believe the Bible, and they don't. And I always say to them, you prove to me from the Bible that you're right and I'm wrong, I'll join you. But they never can because they're wrong. They don't believe what the Bible says, and it's very easy to prove. It's not easy to convince them of that. It's very easy to prove. You find that Jesus, when he battled against the devil, of course this is the specific context that we're dealing with here, when Jesus battled with the devil in Matthew 4, when the devil comes to him and tempts him, and puts all manner of ideas to him, he says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take him up to the temple, throw yourself down. If you're the Son of God, because the Bible says he will give his angels charge of you, and their hands shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. But Jesus said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil tries to tempt him again. I'll give you everything if you'll worship me. And again, Jesus quotes from the scripture. And this is how we are to deal with the devil. When the devil attacks us, we are to refer to the scriptures, to depend upon the scriptures. You find Paul, when he preached to Jews, he preached from the scriptures. Beginning of Acts 17, he reasoned with the Jews out of the scriptures and proved to them that what they believed in the Old Testament was wrong. What the Old Testament actually taught was what Jesus Christ did in dying on the cross for sin. Not surprising, therefore, that you find that when there is a great stress put upon the teaching of the Bible, there is reformation and revival. You look at the Reformation. The stress was what the Bible taught. Forget what the Pope teaches. The Pope is a mere man. Does what the Pope say agree with what the Bible says? No, then the Pope is wrong. And so we had the Reformation. And we can still say that today. Is what the Pope says what the Bible says? No, then the Pope's wrong. What about what the Archbishop of Canterbury says? Is what he says what the Bible says? No, well then he must be wrong. All this hoo-ha we've had in the last few years about women priests. What does the Bible say? The Bible gives us an answer and it shows that these people are wrong. They just don't understand what the Bible says. So it's no surprise that the Church of England and all the other major denominations are in such a mess. They have abandoned the Bible. And this church will get into a mess and will die if it ever abandons the Bible. We must adhere to it totally, completely, and utterly. But it's attacked from every side, and we shouldn't be surprised, really. Because it's part of the devil's work in trying to deceive people and to pervert and corrupt people, to tell them the Bible isn't true, the Bible's not the Word of God, because he knows how effective this book is. That's why he attacks it so much. Don't be put off when you watch the television and you see people who call themselves scholars saying, well, of course the Bible's not true. Of course it wasn't written by the people who say it was written by. Of course these things are just myths and legends and tales. They are agents of the devil. They have an axe to grind. They don't tell you what their presuppositions are. But all of them, all of these so-called scholars, are unbelievers. All of them are enemies of God. You imagine in the last war, tuning in your radio to Radio Berlin and listening to Lord Warhol. Would you have believed what he said, saying that, of course, Churchill was this guy who was pretty useless and he was leading people astray, and Hitler was such a nice man. And if you got to know him socially, you'd think how wonderful he was. You would have a completely distorted and perverted picture of what reality was. And that's what the devil does through his agents. He gives a totally corrupt and perverted picture of what the Bible is. So don't be put off by those people that seek to discredit the Bible. They're wrong. This is the Word of God. God did reveal this. You can believe every word of this. People have particular problems with the early chapters of Genesis. There's this meeting coming up in a few weeks' time in Shrewsbury, so it's going to go into some of the details. You always have to look at people's presuppositions. And the presupposition so many people make is, the earth is millions of years old, so the Bible can't be true. Who says the earth is millions of years old?
Have they asked it when its birthday was? Of course they haven't. Nobody can. If I produced a lump of rock and said, okay, well, how old is it? You'd say, well, a few million years. You gave it to the right sort of scientist, he would go away and he would make certain calculations. He'd say, this rock is so many thousands of millions of years old. But how does he know? He doesn't. He's just made certain assumptions and then made some measurements, and on the basis of those assumptions and the measurements, he's come up with a number. The question is, are his assumptions valid assumptions? And usually they're not. I remember quoting some figures to a geologist once, and I said that certain rocks had been dated, and they'd got ages of thousands of millions of years, but these rocks are known to be only 100 years old. He said, oh, well, it's well known that this method only works with rocks over a certain age. They have to be at least a million years or 100 million years old before the method works at all. Fine. Here's a lump of rock. How do you know it's over that certain age before you date it? You don't. You have to assume it. And so it's no surprise they make such big mistakes. Not the subject we're dealing with at the moment, so we'll leave it there for now. Don't be put off by people who think they can so constantly say, oh, it's a book of myths, waste of time, it's been disproved by science time and again. Rubbish. Not true. This book will stand up to any examination because it is God's book and it's true. People that say otherwise are doing the devil's work. They are trying to deceive, corrupt, and pervert. So then, how are we to regard this as we come to a close? This is God's book, God's word. We are to use it carefully. We are to understand what it says, and we are to apply what it says, and we are to use it in defense against the devil and attacking the devil. So we need to take to heart the words of the Bible, particularly things like Psalm 119 and verse 11. The whole of Psalm 119 is about the scriptures. But in verse 11 it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So the author of Psalm 119 is saying this: I have memorized as much of the Bible as I can in order that, firstly, I will know what God has said so I can do it. And secondly, I know what God has said so when the devil attacks me, I can turn to him and say, no, God has said otherwise. And that, of course, is what Jesus said when the devil tempted him. The Bible exposes our attitudes, our thoughts, all that is in our mind, all that is in our hearts, all that we do. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Bible is described like this. The Word of God, we have a Catholic somewhere. Probably, yes. It's gone out of the Catholic. If anybody can work out which one it is, if they could turn it off. We've nearly finished. Bible described in Hebrews 4:12 like this: the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God gets right down to that level. So as you read it, as you study it, as you understand it, it will expose your thoughts and attitudes and actions. This book is God's word, therefore we should use it to the full in defense and in attack. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to read it, we need to learn it, we need to understand it. We need to let it fill our minds with truth and live by it. But that assumes that we know God, that we already have our sins forgiven. For those whose sins are not forgiven, we need to hearken to the message of this book, which says that if you are living in darkness, the darkness of sin, then this book is a lamp that will lighten your way and lead you to Jesus Christ, You will learn from this book that the way in which we come to God is by putting our trust in a man who was crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead. This book tells us that God commands us to repent of our sins and about to put our trust in Christ. But it also tells us that God lovingly pleads with us to repent and to put our trust in Jesus Christ. So I hope and pray that each one of us might listen to God's voice in this book and obey what he has said, whether it be first of all to repent and believe, or having repented and believed, to live a godly life in a wicked world.